elders of things I was thinking of preaching on, and this one, Genesis, a long book. I don't know if we'll go straight through it. We may have some breaks as we go through it, but we will be going through the book of Genesis here, and starting with Genesis chapter 1, and I'll read verses 1 through 31. Genesis 1, verses 1 through 31. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of waters He called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years, and let them be as lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Then God said, "Let their waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens." So God created sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Then God said, "Let earth bring forth living creatures according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beasts of the earth, each according to its kind." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female, He created them. Then God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food, and it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. I know of no passage in Scripture more important at the same time, ridiculed and hated by modern sinners than Genesis 1. Genesis 1 is important because it starts to establish a biblical foundation for the truth taught in all the rest of Scripture. This foundation laid in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and afterwards, is such a foundation that Christians can build their lives on it, and not only that, but an entire society can stand on its structure. America was once what we'd call a Christian nation. We were under God. We believed in biblical values. And yet today, those biblical values are under attack. On a recent TV show in Britain, the atheist spokesperson, Richard Dawkins, said, "I am very concerned about the religious indoctrination of children. I want to show how faith acts as a virus and attacks the young and infects generation after generation." Imagine an atheist saying how bad faith is for our nation. We are rightly shocked today when we hear that homosexual marriages are becoming legal and are protected in some states. We dread the fact that the Bible and prayer are gone from our public learning. And if men like Richard Dawkins get their way, it won't be long before men make Christianity a crime or count it mental illness or a virus or child abuse if we bring up our children to be Christians. I believe Genesis, especially this first part of it, can be a kind of fortress from which we as believers can launch a counterattack to win back our culture for Christ. I believe a right and confident understanding and proclamation of the truths of this book of Genesis would go a long way against Satan's lies promoted by evolutionists like Dawkins. Psalm 11:3 says, "If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" What we need to do is, by God's grace, rebuild those foundations, and rebuilding of those foundations as Christians starts in Genesis 1. And so this morning we look at Genesis 1, and we might ask the question first, what does Genesis 1 teach? And to go over that in a whole lot of depth is not what I'm going to do this morning. But I just want to give you an overview of the teaching of Genesis 1. And the first part we see in Genesis 1 is that it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And so Genesis 1, the first book of the Bible, starts with God. And when it mentions God here, it uses the word Elohim, which is, El stands for God's strength. And Elohim is the plural version of the word Elohim for God, as God powerful. And here, obviously, it's not saying that God's created the heavens and the earth, but it's saying that God in the Trinity is creating the heavens and the earth. And so we have from the very first verse of the Bible a hint at the fact that there is a Trinity. Also later when we read, it says, "Let us make man in our image," is another hint about the Trinity being involved in the creation of the world. But here we see God presented, and obviously if I went into everything about God that there is to say, the whole sermon would be about that, and I could preach sermon after sermon just on what we call theology proper, and I'm not going to do that. But Scripture does teach, as we read in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, that God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, and his being wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And some of these things, I think, are very important to remember when we think of God as our creator. One of them is that he is infinite. Solomon said, when he was dedicating the temple praying to God, he says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heavens of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded?" This whole universe, billions of galaxies, cannot contain God. God is infinite. He fills the whole universe, and not only does He fill it, but He is outside it and over it and above it. He created it. Just like if we made a little model, we would be outside, we would have control of that. He is in control and over the whole universe. He is eternal. Psalm 90 verse 2 says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." Before everything that we see in this world, before the mountains, which we think are very ancient, God was. God is. He is eternal. He had no beginning. There was nobody who created God. If that person created God, that would be God. God has always been. God is unchangeable. Psalm 102, 24 through 28 says, "I said, O my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations. Of old you have laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hand. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will grow old like a garment, like a cloak you will change them, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your descendants and your years have no end, and the children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. The heavens even grow old like a garment, but God is unchangeable. He doesn't have bad days. He never grows old." And then one last verse about God. It says, and His creation, Proverbs 3:19, "The Lord by wisdom hath founded the earth, by understanding He established the heavens." When we see all the beauty of creation, it was the Lord's wisdom who put these things together. Matthew Henry goes into great detail about this in his commentary, but I just want to share his headings very quickly. In creation, we see God's wisdom in its great variety, in its great beauty, in its great minuteness and detail. If you saw that film, you remember even the little bacterial flagellum has this little motor, these minute details in the world, even in the microscopic realm. We see in the creation God's great power, His great order. We see the great mystery of God portrayed in creation, of His wisdom. We see in Genesis 1 that He made all things of nothing, ex nihilo, by the word of His power. All things that are in this world were created by God's spoken word. We see this throughout Genesis 1. In Genesis 1:3, it says, "Then God said, let there be light." In Genesis 1:6, "Let there be a firmament." Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters." Genesis 1:9, "Then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together." Genesis 1:11, "Then God said, let the earth bring forth grass." Then Genesis 1:14, "Then God said, let there be light in the firmament of heaven." Genesis 1:20, "Then God said, let there waters abound with an abundance." Genesis 1:24, "Then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creatures according to its kind." Genesis 1:26, "Then God said, let us make man in our image." Hebrews 11:3 says, "By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things that are visible." I think it's interesting that when we talk about the heavens being created by the word of God, that now we're finding and the earth and living things inside living things, DNA is a language. That's the basis of our creation. We have an instruction book inside us. But not only that word, but the word of God refers to Christ, as we see in John 1, when it says in John 1:1-5, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And then verse 3, all things were made through Him, and without Him was nothing made that was made. And so when God spoke forth and said, let there be light, that word that He spoke was Christ. It's a hard thing to conceive, but Christ, it was through Christ that the world was created. We see in verse 3 that the Spirit hovered over the waters. And so we see all three members of the Trinity involved in creation. And yet He made all things by His powerful word. That He did. He made all these things in 6 days. We see in Genesis 1:31 when it says, and God saw everything that He had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. In verse 1 of chapter 2, thus the heavens and the earth and the host of them were finished. They were done in 6 days. Some ask the question, did God create in a literal 6 days? And some believe in a gap theory or a day-age theory, or somehow that the world existed for millions or billions of years before this creation. And yet, in my opinion, such beliefs knock a brick or two out of our solid foundation that we have laid for our faith here in Genesis 1. They plant seeds of doubts in the garden from which our faith grows. There's no reason for us to believe that it was any different. Any of these words, no biblical reason, are different than regular 24-hour days. Each day, God says, and the evening and the morning were the first day, and the evening and the morning were the second day. He seems to be divining very, very well, these days were literal 24-hour days. Now, some very godly people say differently. They say, well, these were day ages. And yet there are a lot of problems with that. And I believe those godly people are wrong. They are just going by the idea of the world that the world has to be many millions or billions of years old. But we don't find that in the Word of God. The Word of God is very clear. When the Hebrew word for day, yom, is used many times in the Old Testament, every time it's referring to a literal 24-hour day. There may be a few times that talk about the day of the Lord coming, a prophetic day that comes, that may be talking about something that extends longer than a day, but the day of the Lord, the day He comes, will be one 24-hour day just like every other day. And that judgment may be longer. Obviously, it's longer for people who are judged by God and who wind up for hell. That day begins and that judgment will go on for eternity. But there will be a particular day in history when God will come back. And so there's no reason to believe, I believe biblically, to believe any of the days that God refers to are more than 24-hour days, especially not these in Genesis. God created the world in 6 days. He could have created it, some people say, in 6 minutes or 6 seconds. He spoke it forth by His power, and there's nothing that limits Him from doing it even in a shorter period of time, but He does it in 6 days to show His care over it, to show that He did things with the determination and the purpose so we would understand. That He made all things, we notice, was all things were very good. Genesis 1:31. Then God saw everything that He had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. This is why another reason not to believe in millions of years, because millions of years probably imply that things died during that time and stuff like that. Well, is that the situation that and the sixth day was very good if things had been dying? No, death became in the world because of sin, which doesn't happen until chapter 3, right? When Adam and Eve fall, then the first death happens when God clothes them with the skins of the animal that He had to kill. And so we see that here at this time, before there were thorns and thistles, before there was pain in childbearing, when all the animals, it says they had every green tree to eat for food, All the animals were vegetarians. There weren't lions attacking other animals. When everything was still alive and beautiful, all things were good. At the end of that day, we see that it was very good. God created each living thing also to reproduce according to its kind. We see in Genesis 1, 11 and 12 and 21 and verses 24 and 25, he says over and over again that the fruit will yield fruit according to its kind. That the sea creatures and everything living and the birds in the air would yield according to its kind. And God talks about the living creatures, the cattle and other creeping things. He says they will bear according to their kind, according to their kind, according to their kind. Many times he says this, and this is another thing that is challenged by evolution. They say everything came from one little drop of pond scum that rose up from nothing. And everything is related in that sense. Well, that's not true. There have been some evolutionary things that say, well, a finch may change its beak, but it's still a finch. Dogs do not have kittens. Ducks do not give birth to chickens. And yet the Darwinists insist that whales evolved into sheep or sheep evolved into whales just because they have similar blood. And we have to believe that these strange things happened, and I'll talk more about that later. But we didn't evolve from apes, and we shouldn't let the evolutionists make apes out of us by promoting their fantasies like this. God says that all things were created according to their kind. Six, he created man in his image, blessing him and giving him dominion over all his creatures. As we read in Genesis 21:26 through 28, when he says, and God said, let us make man in our own image, according to our likeness, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. Then God blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. This is something I will preach on, Lord willing, more in the future and more into detail. But here, these passages, I think, first of all, just to, as an overview, they speak of our intrinsic worth. Our lives have value because we are created in the image of God. This is a value that is greater and higher and different than the value of an animal. Even though we may value our pets or animals, we can also kill our cattle for food. We're biblically allowed to do that. But the worth of a human being is different because we are created in God's image. What makes Genesis 1, this is the second main point, what makes Genesis 1 so important and controversial in our day? And the first part of that is the fact that he created implies that he has authority over us. And a lot of people don't like the fact that anybody having authority over them. But Psalm 103 says, know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pastures. And this, I'm sure, relates mostly to Christians and believers, and yet God made us all. We did not make ourselves, and because he makes us, he has authority over us. We are his and not our own. The fact that he created us also implies that he is due our worship and our honor, as it says in Revelation 4:11, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. We were created for his purposes, and only as we live for his purposes do we find any kind of fulfillment in this life. We were created to please him. We were created to serve him. And when we look at Genesis 1, we see the very foundation of our purpose for living in this world. We are to live and to serve God. We are to worship Him and honor Him. I once told to a youth group a story about young lamps that had their minds of their own, and they were trying to plug in to everything other than the light socket, maybe into a glass of water or maybe into a piece of clay, and they'd stick their little sockets into that piece of clay. But it wasn't until they stuck their little cords into the light fixtures, into the sockets, where they got electricity, that they realized what they were created for and what they were made to live for. And we were created to live for God's glory and to give off His light in this world. And until we find that, you're not living for the purpose for which we were made. Sinful men do not want God's authority over them. We see in Romans 8:7, it says, because the carnal mind is at enmity against the God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor can it be. Even though God has created us, because we have sinned and fell from Him, our nature is such that we do not want to obey Him. Actually, I think most people don't want to obey anyway, anybody. That's why when a pastor does a marriage, very rarely will a woman agree to have obey as part of her vows, even in Christian marriages today. Psalm 2:1 says, why do the nations rage and a people plot a vain thing? They want to throw off God's authority over them. And this is where it gets to the third main point. The theory of evolution is one of sinful man's many attempts to throw off the rule of God. Evolution is not science. It is part of this nation's raging against God. It's part of God's man's rebellion and insanity in this world against the Lord. As I started to read from Psalm 1, why did the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. It is, I believe, evolution is a way of trying to throw God off. It's trying to find a God substitute in order to not have His authority over us. In Romans 1:21 through 23, God Himself tells us, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and the birds and the four-footed animals and the creeping things. Now you will say, well, that's referring to them making those false gods and setting up these birds and creeping things as things that they had vow and worship. And yet, when we believe in evolution and we say that we came from apes and we evolved from pond scum, aren't we saying the same thing? We're saying, here's science, here's these animals, this is what we came from. They are our creators. We're almost worshiping them. And it goes on in Romans 1 to say, therefore, God also gave them up into uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. And you all know Romans 1 because I've read it a few times. And if you don't, you should read it. I don't have enough time to go all through it today. But when we give up God, when we take the knowledge of God out of our knowledge, as we've done in this nation, we take Him out of our schools. We take prayer out of our schools and we put evolution in. What it leads to is all kinds of immorality. First, when we look at the theory of evolution in more detail, we can look at many parts of it. And the first is that the Big Bang theory does not explain the origin of our universe. Just this week I saw on the news, I don't know if anybody here did, a story about the Big Bang and the expansion of our universe and how they discovered more things. And I listened to the man because I was preaching on this, and he didn't say one thing that could be established by fact. Not one thing, even a little detail. Explosions, for one, do not produce order. Have you ever seen an explosion? I've seen a couple of them. At least I've seen them on TV. When something explodes, it flies everywhere and there's disorder. And yet our universe is an ordered universe. Everything is put together. Everything is placed in order. The universe does not even look like an explosion. If an explosion happened, if you could imagine something like they say, everything would be evenly distributed. And yet the universe has a galaxy here, and a galaxy here, a galaxy here, and a galaxy way down there, almost like city-states. Some of them are very far from one another, but they don't fit together for the evolutionists to explain them. And even if there were something that did like that, how do they know what happened? In their minds saying billions of years ago, how can they study that or know that? They don't. They just talk. They want to say a certain thing. Missing links, secondly, have never been found. Neanderthal man, all these Piltdown man, Nebraska man, Java man, Pika man, Peking man, all these are either apes, or they are small humans, or they are humans that had arthritis. All of these things have been proved. Maybe it was a pig's tooth that somebody found, and they built the whole thing around that pig's tooth and said, this is this kind of man. And none of these have been proven to be real missing links. There's never been a missing link found. The little booklet I've given you, since I don't have time to go through this, it goes into, for a cartoon booklet, it goes into a great deal of scientific detail, not only about the missing links as far as humans are concerned, but the missing links from the supposed microscopic animals up to those that we see around today, the frogs and the lizards. There's never been one of the necessary links proven to be found, and they never will be because there's no such thing. It's a false and wrong argument. As God did, He created everything according to its kind. And so even though there may be changes that happen to a creature over time within its kind, like dogs or finches, we do not have changes of dogs into cats or anything like that. Life has never been demonstrated to emerge from non-living matter. That's essential for evolution to be true. Life had to at some time emerge from non-living matter. And people used to believe that. They used to think that the flies and the maggots would grow from food that was rotten or something like that. And that these insects were actually such simple little creatures, there was no complexity in them, that they could emerge from non-living things. And even in Darwin's day, there were people who believed that and thought that, and that's the kind of place that Darwin came from. But we know scientifically that that is impossible, and yet evolution is dependent upon that happening. The dating of rocks does not prove or even show that the Earth is millions or billions of years old. Modern science now is saying that it's proving that it is a much younger Earth. And the way they do the dating is they study these rocks, and there's so much of one kind of material in the rock, and it can only stay in that rock for so long. And so if there's so much in there, and helium is one that leaves the rock very fast, if the Earth were millions of years old, all the helium would be gone out of the rocks. And yet there's still a lot of it in there. Another way to think of the way that they date these things, I thought, is kind of like saying and putting a date on somebody's life and saying, well, this man, all mankind, they make $30,000 a year. And if we could figure how much money they've earned during their lifetime, we could figure out how old they are. And we'll put everybody in the same category of 30,000 a year, and we'll figure how old they are by how much money they've earned. And so somebody like Bill Gates would maybe be millions of years old. And that is the same thing they do with rocks, and yet there's no uniform way of knowing how old a rock is, because there's certain events that change that date a great deal, that amount of certain materials in them. And they know this is the case. They know this is the case. And yet they still hold to their old dates because their theory doesn't work without it. Many evolutionists, and I only have one quote here, but they admit their theory is full of holes. I'll read one. Richard Lewontin, a Harvard geneticist, wrote a book called Billions and Billions of Demons, the New York Book Review. On page 31, he says, "Our willingness to accept scientific claims that are against common sense is the key to understanding of the real struggle between science and the supernatural. We take the side of science in spite of the patent absurdity of some of its constructs, in spite of the failure to fulfill many of its extravagant promises of health and life, in spite of the tolerance of the scientific community for unsubstantiated just-so stories, because we have a prior commitment, a commitment to materialism. It is not that the methods and the institutions of science somehow compel us to accept a material explanation of the phenomenal world, but on the contrary, that we are forced by our priori adherence to material causes to create an apparatus of investigation and set of concepts that produce material explanations, no matter how mystifying to the uninitiated. Moreover, that materialism is absolute, for we cannot allow a divine foot in the door." Basically, they say, we will believe any kind of nonsense if, as long as it doesn't include God. As long as we can keep God out, we can let that keep that divine foot out. As unbelievable as evolution might be proved to be, we're going to believe it and we're going to fight for it, because the alternative of a God ruling over us is something we do not desire. Evolutionists have no answer for the amazing beauty and complexity we see in life, which we find even in the smallest one-cell organism. Michael B., who is not a Christian, who we saw in the tape, some of you saw in the movie Unlocking the Mystery of Life, talks about molecular machines and how people are deciding in the small part of life, that black box. He wrote a book called Darwin's Black Box, and what he meant by Darwin's black box was there was a place that Darwin could not see in his day and age, a place that was hidden from him, something that he could not know, and that was the what was really in a cell, what was really the smallest part of a human being or any living creature. And he's saying that was hidden from Darwin. But now that we open that, it's not what Darwin thought it was, because Darwin thought that the cell would be the simplest form we know. But he says it's more on the level of machines. And I'll quote him here. He says, "Machines are made of molecules. Molecular machines haul cargo from one place in the cell to another along highways made of other molecular machines. Well, still others act as cables, ropes, pulleys to hold the cell in shape. Machines turn cellular switches on and off, sometimes killing the cell and causing it to grow. Solar-powered machines capture the energy of photons and store it in chemicals. Electrical machines allow the current to flow through nerves. Molecular machines build other molecular machines as well as themselves. Cells swim using machines, copy themselves using machinery, ingest food with machinery. In short, highly sophisticated molecular machines control every cellular process. Thus, the details of life are finely calibrated, and the machinery of life is enormously complex." He's saying more complex than we could believe that it just came together by chance. There has to be a divine force behind it, and we as Christians know what that divine force is. It's our God who made everything in this world, who made everything very well, and who makes even the small things that we cannot see and takes care of those things, as he knows the number of our hairs on our heads. So he is in control and watches each sparrow who falls, and so he knows even the minutest, even the microscopic things that we cannot see. Evolutionists have also no adequate explanation for the origin of DNA. DNA is the assembly instructions we find in every living cell in our body, in the cell of every living thing on earth. We saw the movie Unlocking the Mystery of Life, and we saw how they have discovered even these little tiny things have DNA in them, instruction books. And if you were to find an instruction book with something that you received in the mail, would you think that that came together by chance, by wind and erosion? No, of course it does not. You knew somebody made it. And we know that because we discover instructions, even extremely detailed instructions in every living creature on the earth, that should point to a living and a powerful creator who is far stronger and more intelligent than us. Why then do evolutionists, especially those who have discovered these things, still fight for evolution? Well, I just listed a couple reasons here. They want it first because it allows for abortion and so-called mercy killing and a whole liberal agenda, wicked agenda, that is not possible if people believe that God created people in His image. And these are things that would make, if we don't believe God is, that we are created in God's image, then why are we any different than the animal? Why are we different than the cow that we eat? And so we can kill people. We can have that kind of control. They want it because it allows for homosexuality. The Bible says, even in Genesis 1, that God created us male and female, and yet now we have people challenging even this seeming obvious fact. In fact, we have people in our country today who are fighting for what they call trans justice. They want bathrooms that not only have male and female put on the doors, or men and women, and the little pictures of a man and a little picture of a woman. They want other genders so they can go into those. Supposedly, there's more than just, in some people's minds, male and female genders. They want job applications to include their she-male or whatever they call themselves. Genders also. And these are things that are happening in our country because we've got away from the Bible. We've got away from Genesis, where God says that He has created the heavens and the earth. In fact, straying from the Genesis, from Genesis, means straying from God. And ultimately, in that kind of world, anything goes. The sins that I've mentioned, you know, are not the only sins that will happen when we take God away, when we take the Ten Commandments away. Richard Dawkins, in his yelling against Christians, saying that we are a virus, that we are putting out unhealthy things, pointed to the Old Testament. And he said, look, there God tells His people to kill other people. And that's what's going to happen if Christians are allowed to teach their children. And those are the kind of things that we can look for. And I thought, when he yelled, warning, warning, how hypocritical when we look at what has happened, because atheists have had control of different nations. The book, Thus Spoke Zarathustra, was written by Friedrich Nietzsche, and it was a book that Hitler loved. He read that book because it said, be courageous. Go do something bold. Don't have pity on anybody. And he read that book. And at the time, he wasn't a leader or anything. But he read that book and he loved it so much, he gave it to his friends. And they started and worked till they accomplished what that atheist book had written. And they were killing the Jews, and they were killing Christians. And they wanted to dominate the world in that way. We see the same thing in the communist countries, and we see the same thing in our own country with the problem of abortion today, which has killed more than all the wars put together. But as soon as we don't believe that man is created in God's image, there's no reason to protect a baby in the womb, because we know that it's a baby. Now everybody knows. There used to be a time when people, just like with the theory of evolution, they would say, it's not really a baby, it's just a blob of tissue. But now with sonograms and other things like that, we know that they were lying. And evolution is the same way. It's a lie. It's been promoted to encourage an unbiblical way of living. And we need to fight against it. Let us pray. Father,